Well, I'm really glad to have the opportunity to be with you this morning. I've been enjoying it throughout the weekend. You have a really friendly and encouraging congregation, and everybody's been, it's just been great for me to be here. I've enjoyed getting to meet a lot of new folks. I don't know that I'd met just a handful of people here, I think, before I came here Friday afternoon, and enjoyed seeing those folks again, and good to meet so many new ones. And you have an impressive youth group, and I've enjoyed being around some of them. They were very attentive. Your folks here from Cary and then from other churches as well. I'd ask if you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 13, and we're going to pretty much camp out there for the next little bit this morning. John chapter 13. The theme, as Calvin said, was looking unto Jesus from Hebrews 12 and verse 2, that text where you've got the writer is looking at. He's encouraging folks who were considering giving up on their Christianity. I think he was writing primarily to Jewish Christians, you know, people who had been converted out of Judaism to Christ some years earlier. But they were getting to a point where persecution was starting to get worse, and they were thinking about going back on their faith and going back under Judaism, going back under the sacrificial system and all that. And so this letter was written, in part at least, to encourage them not to do that. You know, stay close to God, stay close to Jesus Christ. And he goes in Hebrews 11 and he looks at all these people who had encountered difficulties, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and others, and who had encountered tough times, and yet they had stayed close to God, and they had remained faithful, and God had blessed them. That's Hebrews 11. And then you get to Hebrews 12, verse 1, and he says, see, we are surrounded by, we've got this great cloud of witnesses. We've got all these people who've done it before you and me. They stayed faithful. God blessed them. Seeing we are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, we ought to lay aside every encumbrance, anything that's holding us back, and run with endurance the race that's set before us. And then he says this, and this is the theme for the whole weekend, and we're going to, I guess, sort of conclude that section of it in Bible class this morning. But looking unto Jesus, verse 2. When, I guess it was, 6 or 8 years ago, somebody gave me a book, or recommended a book to me, written by, not a member of the Church of Christ, but written by Philip Yancey, a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. And I read that book with interest, and it got me started thinking about, I grew up in the church. I don't remember anything else. I'm sure that describes some of you, probably doesn't describe quite a few of you as well, you know, just because of varied backgrounds. But I grew up my dad became a Christian right about the year I was born, maybe a year before I was born. He had been in the Navy and got out of the Navy, and I had two older siblings, and some stuff happened, and then Dad became a Christian. And when Dad became a Christian, whatever he did, he's like many of you, I'm sure, whatever he did it with everything in him. And so when he became a Christian, it wasn't any of this, you know, we're going to kind of do this thing. We're going to kind of do the church thing. We're going to kind of be Christians. He really went all the way into it. And so the whole family did as well. My mom had actually become a Christian when she was a teenager. She had fallen away. She was restored. And so we came into it wholesale. So anyway, I tell you that to say this. I grew up in a church. My dad became an elder when he was pretty young. He was in his 40s. And so I grew up in a home where there were no questions about, are we going to church, that sort of thing. And there are a lot of good things about that. And I don't want this to be, there are a lot of good things, but I'm going to say the word but, because there are a unique set of challenges as well when you grow up in the church. As I see some of you nodding. And some of those challenges are, you don't know as much what it means to be outside. You have a moment of conversion. You have a moment where you're baptized. And for many of us growing up in the church, it's around age 12, 13, 14, 15, somewhere along in there. And that was myself and my sisters. But I say all that to say, and then I became a preacher and all this stuff. But a few years ago, it kind of hit me, especially after I read that book, that I haven't spent as much time just trying to read the Gospels for myself. I had been taught them all my life. I'd sat under, I don't know how many sermons, sat in Bible classes and vacation Bible schools, and I knew all the right stuff. You know, I knew what we were supposed to believe and all this, but I don't know that I had ever spent an adequate amount of time just going back and trying to open up Matthew and reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and seeing, what is Jesus really like? I had had people tell me what he was like. Anyway, so Yancey in that book, there will be some stuff in there if you ever pick it up. There will be stuff in there you'll disagree with. But for the most part, that book just sort of opened my eyes to looking at Jesus with a fresh set of eyes. And going back and just seeing what he was like. And a lot of the stuff that I've presented over the weekend came out of that study in my own life. Came out of that reawakening of just going back and trying to figure out, when we look at Jesus, what do we see? And I found in my own life that I saw some things that I hadn't really seen before. Yeah, I'd read the parable of the prodigal son. I'd read that before. And I'd read the story of the sinful woman anointing his feet. I'd read that. But what jumped out at me was how much there was about Jesus that was emphasized by the writers that I hadn't emphasized in my preaching. And I really didn't see it being emphasized in the church as much as I thought. Anyway, so with that background, we come to John 13. When you look at Jesus, you got to spend some time here in John 13, I think, because you got the story and the setting here is the Passover meal, and this is the foot washing episode in his life. And you got to spend some time here. This is one of the last things that he did before he died. And that itself speaks volumes. You think about what he's doing here. Jesus has one last opportunity. This is Thursday night, sometime around sunset. He met in an upper room with the 12 apostles. He's got one last opportunity for a few hours that night to spend some time with these men whom he had been molding and shaping for the last three and a half years. And he's going to go to the cross the next day. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to have some time with them after that. But this is the last time before the cross to do one more thing with these guys and say, look, this is what I want you to remember about me, the last thing before I die. And he does this. And I think that speaks volumes about the kind of emphasis we've got here. All right, let's read some verses here. John 13, starting in verse 1. And we're going to read all the way down through verse 17 or so, I think. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. John 13, 1 through 17. Now you think about it. The last one that we're going to do this weekend in that series, and I know most of you weren't here, most of the young people were here, but many of you older folks weren't here through the weekend, but what we've been doing is looking unto Jesus. Jesus saves. He lives. And he is someone who he loves. He loves, he lives, he saves. This morning it is he leads or he guides. He is someone we follow. And I think the best example of that is found here in John 13. Now I want you to, you don't have to turn to these passages, but I want to walk with you just for a couple minutes and go with you through the book of John, because he expresses this to us in a way that none of the other gospel writers do. When you look at Jesus Christ, whom do you see? When John was writing, I think John wrote near the end of the first century. He was the last gospel writer to write. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written about 30 years earlier. John is writing near the end of the first century. He's writing during a different time. There are some things that are starting to happen in the church that he needs to deal with. In fact, there were some people coming along And this would really get full-blown on the second century. But there were some people coming along and they were denying the deity of Christ. They were either denying His deity or denying, in some respect, His humanity. They were saying that God, who is good, cannot take on flesh because flesh is inherently evil. You can't have a good God, taking on sinful flesh. And so they denied, in some way, the incarnation. They denied the fleshly nature of Jesus, or they denied that the man of Jesus was deity. You see what I'm saying? And they would later write, you've heard of Gnosticism before, they would later write quite a few Gospels, but write quite a few stories about Jesus. But some of those were things like, when Jesus walked in the sand on the beach, He didn't leave footprints because He didn't have a real body. It was just a mirage. You stick your hand, you reach out to hug Jesus or shake His hand, and it'll just go right through Him because He's just a mirage. He didn't leave footprints. Or lots of things like that. Because God, who is good, can't have flesh, which is evil. That was their philosophy. So I think John is writing, in part at least, to emphasize both the deity of Christ and His humanity. That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was fully man and fully God. And so if you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see a lot of this. You'll see verses like John 1:14 where it says, we'll go back and look at part of that in a minute, but the Word was made flesh. And then John wrote in 1 John 1, the Word which we have touched, which we have handled, we have heard Him, we have seen Him, we beheld Him. You know, He has a real body. And you see that in John 4 and verse 6. You remember that episode where Jesus went to the well of Jacob and He had this interaction with the woman from Samaria and He had that conversation. But it says in John 4, 6 that the reason He stopped there, this is just an incidental remark, but the reason He stopped was because He was tired. Well, John wants us to know Jesus was a complete and full man in every respect. I mean, he dealt with all the stuff that we deal with. You go through to John 6. You have Jesus fed the thousands miraculously, and then you had a number of people. The crowds got bigger and bigger and bigger, and then He gave them that hard sermon in John 6 about eating My flesh and drinking My blood, looking ahead to the crucifixion. And many of them, it says, turned away from Him and walked no more with Him. And I think it's kind of interesting that He turns to His disciples and He says, you also going to go away? I mean, you can hear, it seems to me, a bit of humanity in that statement. Are you going to leave Me too? Will you also leave Me? And that's when Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But you go with Him to John 11, and you've got Him going to the tomb of His good friend Lazarus. We studied this yesterday morning, the tomb of His good friend Lazarus, that interaction they had with Mary and Martha, to whom He was very close, and everybody was crying and weeping, and Jesus was deeply moved, and he started crying. I mean, spirits don't cry. Men cry. Women cry. People cry. You've got passages like, John's the only one who tells us, by the way, of Jesus saying on the cross, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. Remember that one? Of the seven sayings, John's the only one who tells us about that one in particular. I'm thirsty. He was a man. You know, he's one of the worst things that doctors tell us about dying a death of crucifixion would have been the agonizing thirst that you experienced because of all the fluid loss. It's just a horrible thing. But John tells us that Jesus has said, I'm thirsty. I'm so thirsty. But in conjunction with that, you see in John's account, an emphasis on His deity. How does John start his account? In the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nobody who knew their Old Testament would have missed the connection with Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by Him. He goes back to creation in John 1. All things are made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so we beheld His light, you know, and John goes through that. But he's connecting that with Genesis 1, showing that this is the God who created the world is the God who took on human flesh in John 1. Jesus created the world, he's telling us. And so you've got that deity. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. He's connecting the deity of Christ with the flesh of Christ. And he wants us to see that they become one. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is I want you to lay in some groundwork for John 13, but you've got that deity aspect. John tells us about all these great I am statements. In John John 8:12 and John 9:5. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. In John 10, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But my favorite, I think, is in John 8, when he's having this argument with some of the Pharisees, and he says something about Abraham, about knowing Abraham. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. Have you known Abraham? Have you seen Abraham? You remember Jesus' response in John 8:58? He said, before Abraham was, what? Yeah, I am. Do you remember what they tried to do right after that? Yeah, they tried to kill him. They were going to kill him. Why? Well, they knew. These people knew what he was doing when he said that. We might read through there, and you probably noticed this, but you know it's easy for us to read right through there, John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Well, what he was doing was he was going back and connecting himself to Exodus 3, and they would have recognized that. And Exodus 3 was when Moses had grown up, and he murdered the Egyptian, he went into exile in Midian, and he met his future wife, you know, and all that. 40 years passed, and then he was about 80 years old when God appeared to him in the burning bush, and Moses went up to it to see what was going on, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush. He said, take off your shoes and all that. And he says, I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt, and I want to send you back to these people to rescue them, to deliver them out of slavery. And Moses' first response was, when I go there and I say, they're going to say, who sent you? And that's where God gave that quite well-known response, I am that I am, which is a kind of weird name. I am that I am. What does that mean? Tell them I am sent you. And you think about what that means, and there are a lot of interesting things to think about with that, but I am is this basically the verb, the Hebrew verb to be. I am, I exist. And you can see what that implies. How do you describe a being who has no beginning, who has no ending, who was not created by anyone or anything, who simply exists? He's self-existent. He's the uncaused cause. He simply is. How do you describe him? He says, I am. I just am. I don't have a beginning. I don't have an ending. I simply am. So when Jesus in John 8:58 is having this conversation with these men, and they say, you haven't seen Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. They said, you don't connect yourself with God. That's blasphemy. Of course, it would have been blasphemy if he wasn't God. Now, you think about this. Now, I think there's a time, and I want to talk about Peter a little bit in the worship hour. There's a time to be harsh on Peter. Because Peter, you and I can probably relate to Peter. You speak up when you ought to just kept your mouth shut. You ever do that? All right, that's Peter quite often. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, Lord was pretty harsh on Peter at times. But you got the situation in John 13 where Jesus, they've eaten the Passover meal. They've reclined at table. They've had this last meal. And Jesus is becoming the Passover, you know. I mean, he's all sorts of stuff. Big, huge, important stuff are happening. This is my body. This is my blood, he's telling them at this meal. But after the meal is over, he goes over to the door. And there, around the table, they're still, I don't know, I'm guessing they're just talking amongst themselves. And they hear some water sloshing. And they look over there, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has taken off his robe, and he's put on something that only a slave would put on, only a servant. And he's put that towel around his waist, and he's getting ready to wash their feet. This was one of the things, and I mentioned this Friday night, but this is one of the things that was a customary thing. You probably know that. A customary thing to do for your guest is to have someone there positioned with a basin of water to wash the feet of everyone who entered. But nobody had done that. And you can almost, you know that one of the things Peter, James, and John had argued about this very night was, I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. No, you're not the greatest. I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Uh-uh. No. See, I'm closer to him than you are. James and John had gotten their mother to go to Jesus earlier and say, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, put my sons on your right hand and your left hand. Remember that? These guys were all about putting themselves in a very important place. I want to be in the most important place. I want to be in charge. I want to be at the top of the pile. Put me there. All right, so they had argued about this very evening, or they would, you know, and so they hear this. I said all that to say, none of them had washed any feet. You can know that for sure. You can almost see them stepping around that basin of water when they came in. Oh, wonder who's gonna. Where's the servant? Who's gonna wash the feet tonight? Oh well, I guess feet. As we say in Alabama, I guess the feet ain't gonna get washed tonight, right? They are not gonna be washed because I'm not doing it, and they all had the same. So Jesus is beginning to wash the feet. Now, a little bit more background. Do you remember in John 1 when John the Baptist, he had this conversation? They were saying, "Who are you? Are you the prophet?" They were referring to the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. "Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No, I'm not the prophet. No, I'm not the Messiah." But he says, "There's one coming after me, and I am not even worthy." Hear what he's saying. "I am not even worthy to unlatch his sandals." What he meant by that was, I am not even worthy of touching his feet. Because, and everybody in that culture would know, you don't touch somebody else's feet unless you're a slave. Unless you're a slave to that person. So what he was saying is, there's one coming after me. I'm not he, but there's one coming after me, and I am not even worthy to get down on my knees and to touch his feet. I am not even worthy to be his slave. That's how far below him I am. The Messiah is coming after me, and I am so far beneath him, I can't even touch his feet. But what he was recognizing was their awareness that touching somebody's feet meant you were becoming a slave to that person. Now, say all that to say this. You've got the great I Am. You've got the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. You've got the Alpha and the Omega, he's called in Revelation. You've got God, the Word, becoming flesh, and you've got his dressing himself up with a towel around his waist and getting down on his knees and beginning to wash the feet of 12 men who were too proud to do it themselves, and one of them was about to betray him. Now you think about that image, and they are around the table, and he begins going around the table and starting to wash their feet, and Peter does what anybody would have done, I think, when they are aware of what's going on. He says, "Lord," and it's phrased in such a way as to indicate a negative response, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" In other words, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, are you?" He meant something good by that. He wasn't trying to be proud or, you know, Peter had those moments where, "Lord, I'll never betray you," he said a little, you know, this very night, but this is one of those times where he says, "Lord, I can't let you become my slave because you are God." That was what was in his mind. "I can't let you do that. You are our Lord and our Savior. You're the Son of God. You're God in the flesh. I can't let you touch my feet. That is beneath you." And the Lord said, "Well, Peter, if you don't let me do this, you don't have any part in me." Peter responded in typical Peter fashion, with an exaggeration. "Just give me a full body bath, you know, wash me from head to toe. Just, I want it all. I don't want to be left out. So don't stop with my feet. Just wash me all over." So Peter has his heart in the right place. He just doesn't understand what's going on. That's what the Lord says. "Peter, you don't understand what this means. But you're going to understand later." And that's where you and I come to this text with an awareness Peter didn't have. Because we've got the whole New Testament. We've got the whole story. We know exactly what's going on. Or at least we know what the Bible says here. And so Jesus, they come to this place where Peter interrupts him. Jesus says what he says and he goes on. But back to the theme. Jesus leads. He guides. And that's what he says at the end of this. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you?'" And they didn't. They didn't understand. But he says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you." You should become... Here's his thing. And this is the point we got to get. I know it's something we know intellectually, but it's something we got to keep emphasizing because it's so easy to forget. We got to remember what he's saying. If you want to follow Christ, if we are going to let him be our leader, what that means is he is going to lead us to get on our knees and wash feet. He's going to lead us to servanthood. That's the point of this. He is the great I am, and yet he was not too proud to get on his knees and wash feet. Now I want to spend the next few minutes talking to you about what that passage has to say to us. What in the world is going on here for the church today? And I'd like to apply this practically in three different areas. I'd like to talk to you about what it means to us in the church first. What does it mean to us in the church? I've been around the church for quite a while. Not as long as some of you have, I'm sure, but for a little while. I've been a part of some church problems. You know, the church has people in it, right? So it's going to have problems at times. And I remember I'm telling us in preaching school, if you ever find the perfect church, don't become a member of it because you'll mess it up, you know? Perfect church isn't out there. I know this church. I just know this because I know churches. This church isn't perfect. You guys have your problems, I'm sure, just because you got people in it, right? You got people in the church. So churches have problems, and it's always going to be that way. What we try to do in the church is we try to go about it in a way to minimize the problems and to deal with the problems in the right way and to help us grow in our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. We're all on a journey, all on a pilgrimage, and we've all got problems, we've all got issues, but we're working through them with the Lord's help. We're trying to get to the day when he calls us home. So I recognize that that's the way that it is. But here's my experience in the church. When we do have problems, and sometimes those problems result in bad problems, I mean, worse problems with church splits and so on. Everyone that I've ever known of, every single one that I've ever known of in the church has its roots in at least one, usually more, one person or more people who do not understand or do not care about what Jesus teaches us right here. You and I are often just like the disciples. And if it weren't so serious, it would be funny to go with the disciples. And you remember the one time they were going on a trip, and Jesus, as the custom was walking, probably walking ahead of his disciples, like the rabbi would walk out front, and the disciples coming along in a party behind him, and they get to where they're going, and Jesus turns around to the disciples, and he says, what were you guys talking about on the way over? You remember this? And they didn't answer him. They didn't want to answer him. It was like a bunch of, you know, like a bunch of kids who got caught by their mama doing something they weren't supposed to. Oh, we weren't doing anything. Yeah, we weren't doing anything. I didn't do it. It just got broke on its own. And that was my kid's response. How'd the vase get broken? I don't know. Just broke. So they had this just dumb look on their faces. And the text tells us they were arguing about, you know already, aren't you? They were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And most of our problems in the church come from some of us having the same kind of attitude. We may not be so blatant with it. We may know enough about Bible to know. We can't actually say that. I want to be the greatest in the church. I want people to pat me on the back. I want people to tell me how good I am, you know, and how special I am and how talented I am and how important I am to the church and all that. We don't actually say that, but some of us think it. We think I ought to have gotten more recognition for that. You know? And so often, I know sometimes churches have problems because of important doctrinal things. And I know that happens sometimes. But it seems to me, at least in my experience, that more often it's because you've got a couple of people or a couple of groups who can't get along with one another, and it's not over any major doctrinal point. It's over the fact that one of them wants to be in charge, both of them want to be in charge, and nobody's willing to submit, and nobody's willing to have the attitude of Jesus And you got people who have that kind of that Diotrephes attitude. He loves to have the preeminence in the church, right? And what Jesus does with us in John 13 is He says, if we're going to be successful in the church, in the way that we relate to one another in the church, then it's got to go back here to John 13. And you imagine what it would be like in the church. Every single one of us would daily, all the time, have this kind of attitude. Every member of the Cary Church of Christ would continually have the attitude that I am going to try my best to wake up today and find somebody in this congregation who I can serve. Somebody whose feet I can wash. And I sense you've got a lot of folks who have that kind of attitude about servanthood. I sensed that over the weekend. I know you've got a good servant spirit. But there's not a church among us that can't develop that spirit even more. You know, sometimes, I mean, there are a billion examples, you know, where we fall short in this area. But just, you know, sometimes we get hung up on self. And really, that's the biggest problem. You know, I was out for a Sunday and I didn't get a note. Nobody called to check on me. I preach that sermon and they don't care. Not anybody told me how good that sermon was, or I was leading singing, or I was serving here. I work my hands to the bone, right, to serve this church, and I don't get any credit at all. Sometimes it's so easy for us to slip into that me, myself, just what I do, that kind of attitude. And that's why in that chapter on unity in Ephesians 4, or at least the first part of it, where you got the seven ones, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so on, one body, one spirit. Right before that, that's in Ephesians 4, right there before that, he's talking about unity. How can the church be one? How can it continue to work and be unified? He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he goes on and he gives the seven ones. But with all humility and gentleness or meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. He says the key to being one, and to a great extent, you know this, but to a great extent, that is going to determine how much God is able to use you to His glory in this community is the extent to which you maintain a spirit of oneness in this body. Because the devil knows if he can get you divided, if he can get you against one another, oh man, most of his work's done. And Paul says, how do you stay together? Humility, meekness, and forbearance. That means putting up with one another. It means humility comes from a word that means to lie low or with lowliness. It's washing feet. Washing feet. What does it mean to the church? I think it would just build us up so much for us to wake up every day and say, I want to be a John 13 Christian today. I want to be a foot washing Christian today. I don't think he meant this in a literal sense that we ought to have it as part of our worship but I know he meant it. He meant this, and he meant for us to be John 13 Christians, for us to follow him in this respect. And I think we got to take it seriously. All right, so let's talk about the church. Let me talk to you now about the church's relationship to the community, about what we do in the community. The world has changed, and I think it's changed a lot in the last 50 years. I guess that's true every 50-year period. You got tons of changes. You've got a world now that is becoming increasingly secular. Sometimes we're called now a post-Christian culture, and I think it's different in North Carolina than it is in the Bible. It is where I live. You guys aren't part of the Bible Belt, are you? Are you in the Bible Belt? Okay, you're still in the Bible Belt. Well, as far as the Church of Christ, then it's still different in the respect that in Alabama and Tennessee, you've got Church of Christ. You know, you can't go 5 minutes without running to a Church of Christ. And I know it's different in some respects here. But having said that, a lot of folks are saying that we now are becoming a post-Christian culture. That we're becoming a culture that that Christianity is no longer defines us as a society. And a lot of things that come along with that. I know in the past, You could do evangelism simply by putting a sign up saying we're having a gospel meeting, we're having a 14-day gospel meeting, we're having a 7-day gospel meeting, and people from the community would come and people would be baptized by the dozens. And you've heard stories about that, about just churches just grew like crazy in the 1950s and 60s. People were becoming Christians right and left and all this. Well, it's not happening now. I think there are a lot of explanations for that, and that's a big question. But one of the things we gotta, as we look at it, is most people outside of the church are not going to visit our assemblies just out of the blue. They're not going to look at Yellow Pages. They're not going to Google that, hey, I want to go to a Church of Crisis Center. Where should I go? It's typically not going to happen. So what are we going to do? We can have gospel meetings, and maybe you have them here. We have them back home, and I think you can accomplish good with that. But we're not having a ton of visitors back at Hoover anymore in our gospel meetings. We'll have people, friends of people who come, and we can do some good there. We don't do a whole lot of converting through gospel meetings anymore. Maybe we don't do it right, but how do we reach these people? They have this idea of Christianity that they get from watching some televangelist, or they get from reading Time Magazine, or U.S. News and World Report. They get it from sitcoms on TV. This is what Christianity is. People who don't know anything about Christianity, don't know anything about the church, they put us all in the same category. These Christians are a bunch of nutcases. I mean, they're a bunch of, they're weird, or they're snake handling, or, you know, these people are hypocrites. They preach all this fire and brimstone. They don't live it. They're pharisaical. I mean, they have all these, I don't think they're accurate, but if they're accurate or not, they believe it. So what are we going to do to overcome that barrier? And I think it comes back to this right here. It comes back to the extent to which we in the church are committed to getting outside of these walls and caring for people, getting out there and serving people. You see, they don't know anything about the Church of Christ. What they may know may be right, may not be right. They may have heard something about, oh, those are the folks who don't have pianos, or those are the people who think whatever. They have, make a big deal out of baptism. They have some idea of the Church of Christ, but how are we going to open the door? How are we going to break down that barrier? And I suggest to you that the way we are going to do it in the church is it's going to be by getting outside of the church, out of the church walls, and getting out there in a community and finding people who are hurting or struggling and serving these people. Getting out there and putting their overalls on and getting out there and serving people where they are. And that is where whatever they're dealing with, if it's divorce, if it's problems with their children, if it's marriage problems, if it's money problems, or whatever it is, getting out there and breaking down those barriers by letting them see us in their world caring for them. I think that is the key in our post-Christian culture of helping people see what a real Christian looks like. They may not have ever seen one. All they've seen is what they've seen on TV. Let me read you something. Briefly, is that the first bell or second bell? Okay, good. First bell. This is written by a missionary in India. It's back some years ago. His name was Doug Nichols, but he writes this. I think it'll make this point quite well. He writes, while serving in India in 1967, tuberculosis forced me to a sanitarium for several months. I didn't yet speak the language, but I tried to give Christian literature written in their language to the patients, doctors, and nurses. Everyone politely refused. I sensed many weren't happy about a rich American, to them all Americans are rich, being in a free government-run sanitarium. They didn't know I was just as broke as they were. The first few nights I woke around 2 a.m. coughing. One morning during my coughing spell, I noticed one of the older and sicker patients across the aisle trying to get out of bed. He'd sit up on the edge of the bed and try to stand, but in weakness would fall back into bed. I didn't understand what he was trying to do. He finally fell back into bed exhausted. I heard him crying softly. The next morning, I realized what the man had been trying to do. He had been trying to get up and go to the bathroom. The stench in our ward was awful. Other patients yelled insults at the man. Angry nurses moved him roughly from side to side as they cleaned up the mess. One nurse even slapped him. The old man curled into a ball and wept. The next night, I again woke up coughing. I noticed the man across the aisle sit up and again try to stand. Like the night before, he fell back, whimpering. I don't like bad smells, and I didn't want to become involved, but I got out of bed and went over to him. When I touched his shoulder, his eyes opened wide with fear. I smiled, put my arms under him, and picked him up. He was very light due to old age and advanced tuberculosis. I carried him to the washroom, which was just a filthy small room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself. After he finished, I picked him up and carried him back to his bed. As I laid him down, he kissed me on the cheek, smiled, and said something I couldn't understand. The next morning, another patient woke me and handed me a steaming cup of tea. He motioned with his hands that he wanted a tract. As the sun rose, other patients approached and indicated they also wanted the booklets I had tried to distribute before. Throughout the day, nurses, interns, and doctors asked for literature. Weeks later, an evangelist who spoke the language visited me, and as he talked to others, he discovered that several had become Christians as a result of reading the literature. Now listen to his conclusion. What did it take to reach these people with the gospel? It wasn't health, the ability to speak their language, or a persuasive talk. I simply took a trip to the bathroom. I think that in order for us to be effective in our communities, if I may use the expression, we got to take some trips to the bathroom. We got to get out there and find these folks where they are and do what needs to be done for these people so that they might see Jesus in us. They're probably not going to come with I know, notable exceptions, but they're probably not going to come to our churches off the street and say, I want to be taught about Jesus. But they might want to learn about Jesus if they see Him in us. Putting a towel around our waist and getting out there in our overalls or whatever and serving people where they are. We don't have time. Let me say one thing. I told you I'd apply it to three areas. Let me just throw this out there. Talked about the church. Talked about the church and the community. But the third area is in the home. In the home. So many marriages are in trouble, and older I get, the longer I've been doing this, the more I realize that all of our marriages need work, and we need emphasis, we need struggles. We've got a lot of our young people who are having struggles in the home, maybe because of relationship issues, maybe because of parental problems or whatever, but we've got things that we're struggling with. Let me just suggest to you, one of the things that we need to take more seriously in the home and the source of our marriage problems and our problems between parents and children and between children and their siblings, one of the main problems is what? Many of us struggle to have the attitude of a servant. I'm going to wake up and I'm going to try my best to serve my wife today. I'm going to serve my husband today. I'm going to serve my kids today. I'm going to serve my parents today. I'm going to serve my siblings today because that is what Jesus called me to do. He leads us, but where He leads us is to a place of servanthood. Let's pray. Our God, thank You for letting us be here this morning. Thank You for letting us read the story about what Jesus did to show us this great lesson. Help us to be servants, Lord. Shape us and mold us and lead us to a place where we are slaves in this world, slaves to others, slaves to our community, slaves to one another in the church and within our homes. And we pray that You'll bless us, Lord, and bring us closer to You in every way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.